We're grateful to our brother Walden for his indulgence. Maybe I should say his insistence rather than his indulgence. But it is an opportunity and privilege to speak to you once more through his favor. Shall we read from the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. They tell me that I didn't finish this afternoon. My reply was, I never finish. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, and maybe I should change it, shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You will recall that Paul entered into the city of Thessalonica, and there he abode only a short time, a comparably short time. When he went into Ephesus, he spent 3 years there. When he entered the province of Galatia, he spent another 3 years. But when he went into Thessalonica, he was only there some 3 or 4 weeks. And yet he taught them a great deal. There is one thing sure, he preached to them what we would call kingdom truth. Because the charge against him was that he preached another king, one Jesus. And of course, in writing to the Thessalonians, he reminds them of his preaching, and he tells them that they were called unto God's own kingdom and glory. So very definitely, he had taught relative to the return of the Lord, and very particularly in regard to the establishing of the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And he had to flee from that city. Jason was put under a bond to see that he not returned. Jason apparently was his host. And when he was expelled from the city, they put Jason under a bond that he see that Paul not return. And that explains why Paul had to send Timothy to Thessalonica in order to investigate the condition of things there. Now, as in so many places, you can read this for yourself in the second chapter, as in so many places, persecution broke out against the young Christians. And some of them were martyrs. They sealed their testimony with life. And then the others began to mourn. They concluded wrongly that those that died would not participate in the glorious rapture of the church. There were others that they didn't bother themselves in regard to that matter. They reasoned, well, the Lord is coming, you know, so we do not need to work. There's no need of making any preparation. And they became busybodies. And so the Apostle Paul wrote them and said that ye study to be quiet, that your mind or do your own business, and that you work with your own hands as we commanded you. The thought of the return of Christ does not result in indulgence or indifference. And so the Apostle wrote this letter to correct 3 different errors. 2 moral errors and 1 doctrinal error. But let us fasten our attention upon his correction
of the doctrinal error. They had this misconception that those that had died would not participate in the rapture of the church. And so here we have the one paragraph in this whole epistle that has meant so much to the people of God throughout the century. He says here, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And then immediately, he begins to talk about the resurrection. Let me underline that. Verse 14 is dealing with the resurrection. Let me give to you what so many have concluded the meaning of verse 14. They have reasoned this way, that the Lord is coming and that he's going to bring the souls of the blessed dead with him in order that once more they enter their body. Now, if that is true, then verse 14 teaches soul sleep. Did you get that point? If it is true that the Lord is bringing the souls with him so that they once more enter their bodies, risen bodies, then verse 14 teaches soul sleep. And I do not believe in soul sleep. Dr. Bullinger taught soul sleeping, and he did it according to what is called among theologians the comma theory. You remember the words of our Lord to the penitent thief? I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now notice where the comma goes. I say unto thee, comma, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now there is no punctuation in the Greek language. We just cannot get along without it in English. Nevertheless, we have to admit that the punctuation is supplied for us. And so, with that as a license, Dr. Bullinger changed the comma, and he made that passage read this way, I say unto thee today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise, and that at some time indefinite, some future indefinite time. I don't believe in the comma theory. I don't believe in soul sleeping, and I don't believe you do either. Now let us look at verse 14 very carefully. As we believe that Jesus died and rose again, of course that's the resurrection of Christ, there's no difficulty there. That's a positive fact, that's a statement. A wonderful, good, sound, doctrinal statement. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now notice the next two words. Even so. Or similarly. Or consequently. Even so, then that sleep in Jesus, God will raise along with him. He who brought our Lord Jesus from among the dead will raise the blessed dead. Now it's the body that is asleep. It's not the soul that is asleep. David, we read, when he served his generation, fell on sleep. The proto-martyr who was stoned to death, Stephen, he fell asleep. It's beautiful to think of the language of the New Testament relative to the Christian dead. They fall asleep. Then their bodies are not buried. They are sown as precious seed in the earth. Because it's sown in weakness to be raised in power. It's sown in corruption to be raised in incorruption. A precious seed is sown every time we go to the cemetery. But the apostle says, as we believe that Jesus died and rose again, similarly, in the same way, them also which sleep physically in Jesus, will God bring with him from among the dead. The element of time doesn't enter into the text at all. Time is ignored. It's the resurrection of Christ as a glorious example of the resurrection of the blessed dead. Now notice that phrase, in Christ. Now, the little preposition, the little Greek preposition, in or en as it is, can be at times locative and at other times instrumental. I mean by that it can intimate that Christ becomes a location and we are in that location, even Christ. And of course that's definitely the key to the interpretation of the epistle from which my brother read this afternoon, the epistle to the Ephesians. We're in Christ. Locatively, we're in Christ, and oh, thank God for such a position. But at other times, it is instrumental and could have been rendered by our English preposition by or through. And I believe that is the case here. As we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them that physically sleep in the grave through Jesus, through their allegiance to Jesus, through their loyalty to Jesus, yes, through their relationship to the Lord Jesus. It was because of their faith in Christ the Savior and because of their allegiance to Him that they were asleep. They were martyrs. They died because of loyalty to Christ. And since they thus died and thus were asleep, God was going to raise them from among the dead. Oh, thank God for a glorious and triumphant resurrection. I was in the city of Kingston some couple of years ago, and the moderator of the United Church of Canada was there. Of course, there were no newspaper reporters came to see me, and none of them came even to listen to me. But they went to listen to him. They went to see him. They had some questions to ask him. Doctor, do you believe that Jesus was the son of Joseph? Oh, easily could be, he said. In all probability, that's the way it was. Do you believe in a physical resurrection, doctor? No, not by any means. That is just a fantasy of some. Now, the moderator of the largest denomination in Canada, and he did not even subscribe to the tenets of the Christian faith. He didn't believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection, and so do you, don't you? And this has taken the bitterness out of so many bereavements, because we look forward to the resurrection and to a glorious reunion. Well, this was Paul's teaching. Now, before we leave the thought of the resurrection, let me ask you, what is your idea of the resurrection? Do you believe that when the Lord comes, all the blessed dead will be raised? Now, I know there are many that believe that. But I want you to notice some of the language that's used in this passage. Them that sleep in Jesus. And then we read here, verse 16, the dead in Christ. Now, this intimates a New Testament relationship. You never read of Abraham being in Christ, or David, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah. You don't read of any of those great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament as being in Christ. Not a one of them. This is a New Testament relationship. Now let us quickly go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, everybody dies because of Adam, or through Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death is passed upon all men, saved and unsaved alike. As in Adam all die, even so in or by Christ shall all be made alive. whether saved or unsaved. That's John chapter 5. But the hour is coming when the dead that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. Some to the first resurrection, the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of damnation. Every resurrection, every stage of the resurrection is by the power of our Lord Jesus. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, all shall be raised from among the dead. But every man in his own race. It's a military term. You could write his own company, or his own regiment, or his own brigade. Every man in his own brigade or order, and the first order in the parade of the resurrection is our Lord Jesus. He heads the parade. He heads the procession of the resurrection. Christ the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Only they who are Christ. We have read in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ. They shall be raised at his coming. And then you say, what about all the Old Testament work? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for, and imply the defense of the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. Now, verse 2 brings before us what we call the Great Tribulation. The time of unparalleled trouble on earth, the like of which there was not, nor following it shall be. The Great Tribulation. Now notice verse 2. And many of them, now it doesn't say in thy people, Daniel, not this time. Very often it does, thy people this Daniel, and thy people that Daniel, the Hebrew people. But it says now in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And this is the very concept that our Lord Jesus uses in John chapter 5. Here we have the resurrection after the great tribulation of Old Testament saints. Now hurriedly turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is first resurrection. May I say this? This is the last stage of the first resurrection. Who heads the parade? Christ the first fruit. What is the second regiment? They that are Christ that is coming. What is the third? The many Old Testament saints that sleep in the dust of the earth and shall awaken after the great tribulation. And what is the next company? Or probably another part of the same company, those martyrs of the Great Tribulation. And that's the end of the first resurrection. That's the end of the resurrection of life. What is the last? It's called in 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the rest, the end, the rest of the procession.
What is it?
The resurrection of damnation. Resurrection of judgment. So I trust that we have that clearly established in our thinking now. The resurrection of the blessed dead. When Christ comes, every one of the blessed dead of this dispensation will arise to meet him in the earth. Now what about the rest of us? Let us look down a little farther, verse 17. We'll go back to the verses in between. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them and drop out the definite article. It's not there. We shall be caught up together with them in clouds or in groups or in company. When the Lord comes, if he were to come tonight, what a group, what a company would arise from Dallas. From Houston, from Chicago, from Detroit, from Toronto, great companies like clouds arising to meet the Lord in the air. Now, let me hurriedly go over with you the verses that intervene. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. There's nothing imaginary about this. This is not Paul's conception of things. I heard a woman say to a missionary on one occasion with whom she was disputing the point of sister's ministry, said she to him in anger, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask that man Paul why he put that in 1 Corinthians 14. Well, you needn't go to heaven to ask Paul why he spoke about the rapture in the terms that he uses here. He says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not anticipate or have a priority over the sleeper. That's what they were thinking. That was the erroneous concept they had gathered. That the living would have a priority over the dead. Oh no, says Paul, it's the dead that has a priority over the living. Dead in Christ shall rise first, then we in a secondary way. But all, I like the Spanish here. Annie, do you know what the Spanish says? El abrir de ojo. Just the opening of the eye, John. Not the twinkling of the eye. Just the opening of the eye, half a twinkle. So it's going to happen very, very suddenly. Now notice verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now stop there. This is an interesting word. We were talking about a military word in 1 Corinthians 15. Here we're up against another military word. It's actually a command, a military command. The idea that we have in this word is the command of the officer to his regiment or his company. Now, that's a very, very exclusive command. A very, very exclusive command. I don't need to obey it. If you're not in the service, you don't need to obey it. The old sergeant major can show himself hoarse. And not a one of us would need to respond. Why? He has no jurisdiction over us. His jurisdiction is limited to a certain number of men. And he may command those men, but his command means nothing to the rest of us. Now that's the word here. So it's an exclusive word. We used to use the term the silent rapture. I'm not so sure that that's a good expression. Personally, I don't think it's going to be too silent. It's not going to be very silent if the pilot and the co-pilot of that great jet up yonder is raptured home to heaven, and that great flying bird is left to crash through space to destruction. That won't be silent. There'll be a lot of confusion when the Lord comes. A lot of destruction when the Lord comes. Let us think rather of the word selective than silent. It's going to be a selective rapture. Only those for whom the shout is meant, only they are going to hear the shout. Only they are going to respond. No one else. It's a selective shout. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And the voice of the archangel. And what has he to do with it? Did you notice what we read in Daniel 12? And did you notice that I inserted a word as I read? I hope you did. We read of Michael the archangel who standeth, and the idea who standeth for the defense of thy people, Daniel. Now every time, and there are not very many times, I think altogether only about three times, that Michael is mentioned in the Word of God, and he's always on the defense. He's always protecting the people of God, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. This is always his ministry, his operation, to defend the people of God. And so when the Lord descends with that shout that's so selective, there is the voice of the archangel, and let me suggest that he is mobilizing an angelic host to assure us of a safe conduct to the crisis place. You see, beloved saints of God, our arch enemy is the ruler of the powers of the air. Now, he's not only the god of this world and the prince of this world, but he is the ruler of the powers of the air. And as we pass to meet our blessed Lord, we are going to pass through hostile territory. You remember the experience of Lazarus when he died? The rich man died, and in hell we read he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. But what about Lazarus? He was carried by the angel into the place of comfort. What a body drive. What a body drive. But I believe that when the Lord comes and that selective shout is heard, that shout that wakens and alerts the people of God, there will be the mobilization of an angelic horse to conduct us safely through a hostile region. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last trump. In the Roman army, that was the third trump. The last one was the third. The first one was the awakener. The second one, and everybody rallied to the rallying point in preparation for battle. The last one, they moved off to the conflict. And so, at the last trump, we move away. Then we which are alive and remain shall be raptured together with them in groups, in companies, to meet the Lord in the air. Do you ever think of this bird to meet? You know, when you go to meet a person, it demands a double movement. I arrived at the new airport, quite a stranger to the new airport, the other evening, and as I walked down the corridor, I was casting my eyes about, saying, for a desk, really, where I was supposed to pick up a pass, and I happened to look through a doorway,
And there was Mr. and Mrs. Davis standing there. They spotted me just about the time I spotted death.
They had come to meet me. Now, our brother didn't say, "We're so glad to see you. Let's sit down here and have a little visit until it's time for you to go back to the wrong." Didn't say that. What did he do? He left his home. Mr. and Mrs. Davis left their home, and they went away out to that new airport, and they did this purposely. It was their intention to bring me back to their home. You see the two movements? They went out and contacted me and brought me back to their home. We'll arise and contact him and bring him back to earth with us. Only it'll be inverted. He'll bring us back to earth. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, brethren, what a glorious hope. The hope of the Christian church. We're living in a world, and the philosophers of the day, they're pessimistic. They hold out no young, solitary, real hope for our society, for our culture. They tell us we're on the verge of collapse, and we're going to collapse. So they say, lift your eyes up. We might well lift our heads and lift them high, for our redemption does draw near. And thank you very much, Brother John.
Thinking about the coming of the Lord, too, always a conference, I think, should have more than one element in it. I think there should be corrective ministry. Some people don't like this. They don't ask me back if I give corrective ministry. In fact, I went one place and the fellow got up and told the Lord that I was there. That was nice of him. And told the Lord that he hoped that I would not say anything that would hurt any of the Lord's people or disturb them in any way, but that I would give comforting ministry. He told the Lord that. He knew I was listening. If you think for a minute that I did what he wanted me to do, you can think again. Because I went there with a message that I believe that God gave me. I remember one old brother used to say many years ago, a horse that doesn't like the curry comb has got something wrong with his hide. And I think there ought to be a little curry comb used in every conference, and I think there ought to be a little comfort in every conference. And there's no comfort like the comfort of the return of the Lord. I would like to assign you a little homework. I would like for you to do this when you have some time. You'd like to make a little study. Look at the different aspects of the coming of the Lord. Now, we usually just call it the coming of the Lord. He's coming as the Lord to reward his servant. He's coming as the bridegroom to take his loved ones home. That's a study in itself. He's coming as the high priest to bring blessing. And he is coming as the restorer to right all wrong. And he is coming again as the heir of all things to take the book that no one else has a right to open. The book of the title deeds of the earth, as Ironside used to call them. And he's going to lay claim to this universe, which really belongs to him. And he's coming again as the judge. I'm not now thinking of the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, but he's coming as the judge, the Son of Man, who was humiliated, has all judgment committed unto him because he is the Son of Man. He's coming to judge. And last but not least, he is coming to reign as a king. Not only the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love to hear God's people sing songs about crown him, or crown him with many crowns. I love to hear God's people sing this. We know that he was crowned with thorns for us. And we long for the day when he will be the king. Not our king. He'll never be our king. We'll be his consort. I don't know exactly how it'll feel to sit on the throne, But we're going to sit on it with him. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and am set down with my Father on his throne. Get ready for it, brother and sister. It's ahead. And we shall judge the world, 1 Corinthians 6. And we shall judge angels, superior as they are to us in many other ways. We shall join the Lord in that. Now study those different aspects of the coming of the Lord, and they'll really bless your soul. I'm just going to take one of them tonight, one that I think is neglected more than any other. Hebrews chapter 9. I found going through the book of Hebrews, though I don't see it noted in any commentaries, I found that there are 7 distinct acts of the high priest that I see no other way that they can be looked upon as separate and distinct functions of the high priest. And the last one of these is his return in chapter 9. And in each case, he is introduced as the high priest. In chapter 9, we read verse 11, and you see that this is a turning point because you have the disjunctive. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves and so on. So this is the introduction to the Lord Jesus as the high priest in another aspect, and this is carried on in the last part of this chapter, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, or of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, or apart from sin, unto salvation. Now you've often heard these three appearings spoken on, I'm sure. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself when he came into this world as the Lamb of God. He is now appearing in the presence of God for us as our high priest, as well as our advocate, and our forerunner, and a great many other offices. And then he is going to appear. For them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation, completing our salvation. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That's the salvation of our bodies, of course. My body isn't saved. My body isn't redeemed yet. But there's a great deal more in it than that. You study it and see how much you can get from it. I want you to read with me 2 passages from Luke's writing, the close of his gospel, and the opening of his historical book, the Acts. Luke chapter 24, and we read this. Verse 49, and behold, the Lord Jesus was speaking, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now the first chapter of the Acts is really a recounting of this same wonderful incident, his ascension. And here we read, in reply to the question of the disciples as to the kingdom, he said in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, But ye shall receive power, and this is a different word, strength. The first one is authority. Ye shall receive strength after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Notice those three things. The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? Pronouncing a blessing. I don't know what blessing he pronounced, but I do know the blessing that was pronounced by Aaron and the priesthood of Aaron. They were told in the Old Testament that they should bless the people on this wise. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. I don't know whether the Lord used that blessing or not. It doesn't matter. But he certainly followed the figure of the Aaronic priesthood in pronouncing a blessing. If Aaron could pronounce a blessing, he who was a sinful man himself, how much more can our blessed Lord pronounce a blessing? The sinless one. If Aaron was only a man, could pronounce a blessing, how much more he who is God incarnate could pronounce a blessing? And it was as he blessed them that he was parted from them and taken into heaven. Now he's going to come back the same way. The first sight, I believe this with all my heart, the first sight that we'll get of the Lord Jesus will be with his hands upraised in blessing. I may be wrong, but that's the way I expect to see it, because that's what it says in the first of Acts. The way he went away is the way he's coming back. And he went away in the midst of an unfinished blessing. There is the finished work of Christ, for which we thank God. But there's also the unfinished work of Christ, for which we also thank God. I thank God for the work that he's doing now, don't you? And I thank God for the work that he's going to do. And what a day that'll be when the high priest comes back. Now, when the high priest comes back, we're told that he is going to bring a blessing to his own. This will include two classes of people at least, because in the New Testament, two classes of people are called his own. He came unto his own. And that's in the meter, his own things. And his own people received him not. Israel is still his own. In spite of all the attempts of the anti-dispensationalists and Philip Morrow and all the rest of them, the nation of Israel is still God's chosen people, and God is still going to do something with them. And he doesn't need Moshe Dayan or any of the rest of that atheistic infidel outfit that are running what they call a nation of Israel today. Because according to the book of Isaiah, a nation shall be born again in a day. That's the day we're waiting for. And that's the nation that we're looking for. We're looking for that time when God will reestablish a nation who look upon him whom they pierced and are converted. They realize this is really our Messiah. The Lord is coming back to bless his own. Israel. But he's coming back to bless another group of believers called his own. In the 13th of John, he says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. and I'm glad to be one of his own. I like that term. I sometimes, in writing letters to others, I say, remember me to all his own there. I think that's about as broad as we can make it. I don't want to be sectarian. I don't want to limit my blessing, nor my love, nor my salutation to any select group. If they're his own, they're my own. If they're his children, they're my brothers and sisters. We may be separated from them in some way now. It's said of Robert Chapman, by the way, if any of you elders have not read Brother Indeed, you are remiss in your duties. You ought to get that book. It ought to be required reading for every elder. There was a real elder, a real shepherd of God's people, Robert Chapman. The Lord left him around until he's almost 100 years old. Just couldn't find anybody else to substitute for him. Finally took the old man home to heaven. Why, he did love the Lord's people. And there were some who cut off him and his group from their fellowship. And he never referred to them as being exclusive or referring to them as those people. But when he prayed for them, he prayed that God would bless his people. His beloved people, whose consciences will not permit them to accept our fellowship, nor allow them to give theirs to us. He loved God's people, and we ought to love them all. We can't go along with the things that some of them do. We can't join their organizations and corporations and all the rest of it, but as individuals, they're our brothers and sisters. Now, that's the group of which we're a part, and the Lord is coming back to bless his own. Let's think a little bit of what he's going to do in blessing the people of God. In blessing the nation of Israel, not only are they going to be born again in a day, and that'll be a marvelous time, won't it? That'll beat the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were saved in one day. Just think what it'll be when a nation is born again in a day. Think what it will be when they look upon him whom they have feared. Think what it will be when they gladly bow before him, having seen that the Antichrist was wrong. They refused to bow the knee to him, nor to receive his mark, and therefore suffer as they move about and hide and evangelize the Gentiles and win a great company of tribulation saints to the Lord. Think what it's going to be when the Lord takes his people Israel and makes them the head of the nations once again and not the tail. Think what it will be when the Lord sets up the kingdom with his headquarters at Jerusalem. If you went to school in England, you would find that Europe is on the center of the world map. If you went to school in the United States, you find out that North and South America are in the center of the world map. And they're both wrong. If you take a Mercator projection of the world map, spread it out, and cut off part of it and put it on the other side so that you leave Jerusalem right in the middle. Then you can draw a line like this, an S-curve, and another one like this, and that'll cover the four major continents of the world, and they'll cross right at Jerusalem. That's the center of the world. And it's going to be the center of the world, too. It's going to be the center of the world for 1,000 years. I don't know what the new earth will be like, but remember that the kingdom that the Lord sets up is not just for 1,000 years. He shall reign forever and ever. He'll reign for 1,000 years on this present earth, removing the curse, shutting up Satan that has so long deceived the people. But he shall reign forever and ever. What wonderful blessings there are for the nation of Israel. But now, I'm thinking, of course, selfishly, of his blessing for us. What will it be like just to see him? It'll be worth a lifetime just to see him. I remember dear Brother Sheldrake One of my happiest privileges to have spent 4.5 years with that godly man, and another 2.5 years editing his little paper, monthly ministry letter, after he was taken ill. In fact, we had enough left to go on for 6 months after the Lord took him home. He was a tremendous blessing to me. The gentleness of the Lord had made him great, as David said. And that man loved the coming of the Lord. His face shone like the face of an angel when he spoke about it. I can see him yet. He always doubled one hand on his side when he's telling about something, and he'd say, "One of these days you'll lift your foot from the muddy street and you'll put it down on the golden street of heaven itself. One of these days you'll be looking into the face of someone who is deriding you or condemning you, and suddenly you find yourself looking into the very face of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it just thrills you all over to think what it will be like to see him face to face. And brother and sister, it may be a lot sooner than any of us think. Let's get things straightened out. If there's anything that will make us ashamed that he's coming, let's dispose of it and do it fast. Because we don't know how soon we may look into his blessed face. Not only are we going to see him, but we're going to have redeemed bodies. That may not mean much to you young folks with good, strong, healthy bodies, but it means a lot to some of us. I could sure use a new body. I got a few parts that still work, but I don't think there's anybody that could fix it up where it would last too long. I can sure use a new body. We're going to have bodies like his own. Your body is limited to this earth. It's made out of the same elements. That's why you have to keep it in repair by eating the elements of this earth. Of course, eating dirt wouldn't be very palatable, so the Lord allows those elements to come into the vegetation, and then some of that vegetation to be eaten by certain animals, and you can eat either the vegetation or the animals or both, and therefore you can get those minerals from the earth, those elements from the earth, and that keeps rebuilding that body of yours. They say that you rebuild every cell, at least every cell in your body, once in 7 years. And so, if you didn't keep building it up out of the stuff it's made out of to begin with, it wouldn't even last as long as it does. Somebody said to Mr. Moody, "Why in the world would the Lord take mud and put it on a blind man's eyes to heal him?" He said, "Well, he made him out of mud to start with. Why shouldn't he use a little mud to repair him?" It's as good an answer as I could think of. That's all you are. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. It wasn't spoken of the soul, it was spoken of the body. That's the kind of a body you have. You send a man to the moon, you gotta send a little bubble of this atmosphere around it, with its elements. Water, food, you gotta have all that along with it. When the Lord takes us all to glory, he's going to transform us. He's going to change these bodies of humiliation. We don't like that phrase, these vile bodies. Dr. James Brooks, who founded the Bible school in St. Louis, said, "If you don't think you have a vile body, you try going without a bath 2 weeks in August. You'll find out that even the old King James Version is not too bad. You've got nothing to be proud of. We have to work like everything just to make ourselves presentable, don't we?" And the Lord's going to change all that. We'll have bodies just like himself. A man said to a rather homely woman one time, "What do you want to look like when you get to heaven?" I thought it was very unkind. She was a Christian sister. And she said, "Well, I'd be satisfied just to look exactly like the Lord Jesus." It was a sweet answer, wasn't it? I think I'll be satisfied with that. I don't know much about what the new body's going to be like. We have a law of physics that two objects can't occupy the same space. I don't know if the Lord walked through the wall or how he got in, but I know the doors were all locked and he suddenly appeared in the midst. It seems to me that there's something about those new bodies that means that we are not going to have any transportation problem. And that's where my wife and I spend over half our money. Just moving our carcasses around over the country. It's that bad. All that's going to be done away with when our new bodies are given to us. And we're going to meet our loved ones. Won't that be a blessing? My dad's been gone for over half a century. And my mother for well over a third of a century. And when I was back in Iowa, I went to visit some of my relatives that died way back before the turn of the century. They knew the Lord. Won't it be great to meet those we love? And not just our relatives, because we'll be members of a bigger family then. And we'll love all the Lord's people. Indiscriminately. There won't be any prejudices. There won't be any of these divisions, these schisms. They're all part of carnality. You can't excuse it. There's no use saying it's his fault. Only by pride cometh contention. That'll be done away. And we'll be glad to see all of God's dear children. I've got a lot of questions I want to ask some of them. Things that aren't written in the scriptures, my curiosity just eats me up sometimes. I'd like to know what some of them did and said that the Lord didn't see fit to record here. I don't see any reason why there wouldn't be time to have quite a nice long talk with some of these people that you read about in the scriptures. That's all part of our future blessing. What a blessing it's going to be presented before the Father. To be presented before the throne of His glory without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What a wonderful thing it's going to be, whatever crowns we have, to be able to lay them at His feet. How marvelous it will be to be joined to the Lord in the marriage supper of the Lamb. How grand it will be to join in the Hallelujah chorus over there. It's all part of the blessing. The Lord has just begun. He's going to continue to bless us forever and forever. But much more important than His blessing to Israel and His blessing to us will be the fact that then our blessed Lord Jesus, who suffered so much, who has been so grieved over us, the high priest, you know, was to eat the sin offering in the holy place. Have you ever thought what it meant for the Lord Jesus not only to take our sins, but to be involved in our constant sinning? Have you ever thought what it meant for the Lord Jesus to have to be occupied with our constant blunders and mistakes and worse? And won't it be wonderful when the Lord Himself will have what is really due to Him? Not only the glory, but we're told in the book of Zechariah that He shall be a king, He shall be a priest upon His throne. You know, David wanted to be a priest, he was only a king. And Uzziah wanted to be a priest, badly enough that he intruded into the holy place and got leprosy for his body. But the Lord Jesus will be the first priest who will also be a king. He will be a priest upon His throne. I think you have those both in the 24th Psalm. On thy holy hill Zion. And what's the other phrase? You think of it just at the moment, indicates that He not only will be upon the holy hill. And let's look at it. I want to get that for my own benefit. I enjoyed thinking about that today, and now it's slipped my mind. I must be getting old. And my grandpa got like that. Psalm 24. This is that wonderful day that's ahead. It may not be exactly the return of the high priest, probably more the return of the king, but look what he says.